Okay, so last week I made brief reference to Hebrews chapter 10 and then we really dived into chapter 11. I hope there was some helpful stuff in there for you. And today I really wanted to go to chapter 12 and I just felt like God kind of went, 13. 13 is where it's at. So today I want to go through chapter 13 verse 1 to 6. But before we do that, we quickly need a launch from chapter 10 again. And so in the first 9 and a bit chapters in the book of Hebrews, the preacher has made much about Jesus. Remember, he's writing to a group of Christians who actually grew up Jewish, and then they met Jesus. He's the Messiah, and they chose to follow him. And immediately that started persecution. And so life was difficult for these Christians, and they've been going, and they've been going, and they've been going, and they've been going, and it's getting tiring now. And so the preacher is writing to encourage them to say, hey, keep on going. And the temptation is for them to go back to their Jewish ways. You know, is Jesus okay? Fine, but we're tempted to leave Jesus and go back to the old traditions. And so the preacher's made big efforts in 9 and a bit chapters to say, you know what, in the past, it's true, God did speak through angels, and he did bring the covenants through the angels, but you know what? Jesus is greater than any of those angels and any covenant that they brought. Jesus is totally worth following. In the past, God used Moses to really speak to God's people and reveal who God is to God's people. But now someone greater than Moses has come, and he's spoken in more amazing ways, and he's revealed God in more amazing ways. We know more about who God is because of who Jesus is and what he's done. And so Jesus is greater than Moses. And sure, you've got these priests and the high priests who would go into the temple and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people and represent you before God. Well, we've got Jesus, who's an even greater high priest, who's offered an even better sacrifice than any of the old covenant priests could have done. And he represents you before God in the best possible way. In the past, it was the priests who would make sacrifices. Jesus has offered a better sacrifice. And he's gone into not just an earthly temple, but he's gone into a heavenly temple. And he represents you before God in an even better way. He's made much about Jesus. And so, in light of all of these things, we get to chapter 10, verse 22. In light of all of these things, he encourages us to three things. Number one, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Number two, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And number three, let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Capital D, the day. The day that Jesus returns and restores all things. And so three particular emphases. In light of all of this theology, there are three things that we should push into because of who Jesus is. We should push into faith and drawing near to God then because of that faith. I love that. Of all the things that faith could do, come on, bro, trust God for, you know, your business. Let's have faith. Let's start businesses. You know, let's take the world. Let's do all these things because of faith. Well, he says, with your faith, draw near to God. That's great. And because of your hope, what should you do? Well, you should endure. Out of a confident expectation of God's good future, what should you do with that? Keep on going. Because God is faithful. He will do what he has promised. And then love and good deeds should be stirred up in us. We should serve one another. And so this is not, hey, I've got my faith, I've got my ticket to heaven, you know, and I'm just going to carry on doing what I do because, you know, none of it really matters. And when I die, I've got my ticket and I'm going to heaven. That is not at all what the preacher is is saying here. And I really think what the preacher is saying, in light of what Jesus has done, in light of what Jesus is currently doing in this world. Because remember, Jesus said, my Father is always at work. God hasn't stopped working. He's working now. And one day, Jesus will make all that work complete. Bring about a new heavens, a new earth, restore all things, reconcile people to God, and make things right, and bring us back to a Genesis 2 kind of a space, where we're with God and a good creation. And so he's spoken about faith, he's spoken about hope, and so now we get to chapter 13. Now he's going to speak about love. Our belief about what God is going to do one day should stir us up to love one another. Chapter 13, verse 1, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Some translations would say, let brotherly love continue. Out of all the things, it's so interesting. He's taken 12 chapters, you come to the final chapter, and this is what he writes. Michael Eaton writes, our writer's main arguments have come to an end, but he cannot stop yet. Right, we've done 12 chapters. He can't stop there. The Christian gospel does not finish when we have come to the end of our doctrinal argumentation. It always has practical implications for the way in which we live. Theologians might like to stop at chapter 12, but true theology is life-changing theology. And what he's saying is, you can't do Hebrews chapters 1 to 12 and stop there. You have to do 13. It has to come to a very practical outworking. And so the preacher says, chapters 1 through to 12, that's great. All the things that Jesus has done and is doing and is going to do, it's true. And he's put a lot of time and effort into arguing those things. But it has to come to the point where it begins to be expressed in a very practical, real way. It must move from here, head, to here, heart, and be expressed here, in hands. It has to. It must. There we go. Someone's here. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. I hope in reading chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue, that we don't start to think, oh, God, it's another thing that I need to do. John says we love because he first loved us. And here's the thing, as we recognize God's love expressed to us, as you recognize God's love expressed to you through Jesus Christ, as you respond to that love, as you begin to follow him and he transforms you from the inside, what do? You begin to love others. That's the natural outworking. And so Jesus says, John 13, 35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That's the key characteristic of Christians, that they love one another. That's how everybody knows. Oh, they're Christians. They love one another. We can see that. And so this is important. We don't love one another. We don't love others because we want God to love us. You heard of the proverb, putting the cart before the horse? Horses go before carts. Horses pull the carts. You can't put the cart in front of the horse. It doesn't work that way. You can't say, I'm going to love other people so that God will love me. No. God loved you, regardless of what you were doing. In fact, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loves us. And that is what enables us to love others. And so I think some of us sometimes struggle with this a little bit. I don't want anyone to walk out of those back doors tonight thinking, once I've read these six verses, flip, I've just got to work harder. I just have to do better. Like, get some fresh resolve. Just love people, you know. Oh, come on, work it up. Beat yourself with the stick, whatever it is. You're going to I'll love people. That's not how it works. And so as we read these six verses this evening, if you are feeling a sense of I'm going to beat myself up until I get this right, I think you've missed it. What I want us to hear is, or what I want us to walk away with is, God, please show me how much you love me. Show me how much you love these people so that I can be transformed such that I love people. It's interesting for me in the New Testament how much we are exhorted to love others. Christians are being written to, you need a love, you need a love, you need a love. Why are they doing that? Because it doesn't come naturally. Loving other people doesn't come naturally to Christians. It's not miraculous. Oh, I became a Christian today. Oh, suddenly I love everybody. And we're told this is a natural outworking. This is what you should do. Oh, really? Gosh. Okay, but that person's so annoying. Right, okay, Lord, and now I must do some work. Now I have to engage with the Lord. Does that make sense? And so love is a right expression of being a follower of Jesus. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Sibling love is what the preacher is particularly wanting for Christians. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, yeah, but not my sibling. Hey, you've seen brothers and sisters and the fighting and the slapping and the back seats of the car and all. That's not really what is being spoken of here. It's genuine love for one another. Why should I love Mick? Why should I love Gerrit? Well, because they were adopted into the family of God. And so was I. Did Charmian do anything particularly wonderful to be adopted into God's family? Did you do anything particularly great to be adopted into God's family? No. Well, neither did I. Which is why I must love you. Because God loved you so much that he adopted you into his family. And he loved me, and he adopted me into his family. And now I find, oh look, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. I should love you. Why? Because God loves you. And he loved me, not because of anything that I did. I don't deserve it. Do you deserve God's love? No, none of us do. And so loving someone as a brother or sister is not a natural human trait. What is a natural human trait? Well, loving people so that I can get something. Whether it's conscious or subconscious, it's what we do. We treat people a certain way, just so, you know, can get something. High school playgrounds, great example of that. Who can I be friends with? They're not cool. Can't be friends with them because that's going to put my social, you know, standing down. Who can I be friends with in terms of business? Well, that person, I can open some doors there. Let me push in there. That person, no. There's always a little selfish gain somewhere in our hearts. And so brotherly and sisterly love should be at cost, at expense. Not so that I can gain something, but it costs me something. It costs me something. Parents know love all too well. Children cost you. They cost you money, but they also cost you sleep, comfort, material gain, it's gone. Weekends, gone. You love at cost to yourself. And so brotherly and sisterly love, what we're being asked to do here is to give without expectation of getting anything in return. Tim Mackey defines love like this. I didn't get it on a slide for you, so you're just going to have to listen. Tim Mackey says, love is about a settled purpose, a settled decision. I've made a choice in my mind and it's settled. Love is about a settled purpose to act in a way that brings about the well-being of another person, regardless of how they respond. Oh, I don't like that last little bit. That's very nice. I've decided I'm going to love you, and I want your well-being, I want you to flourish, I want you to do well, and then when you treat me badly, you know what I do? You don't deserve that. I'm out. Well, that's not love, then. Love is, well, you treated me badly. What's going to sustain my love to go back to you? Well, I treated God badly. Again and again, I reject God. Again and again, I go looking for love elsewhere, and God keeps coming back to me. What should sustain your love for the people here when things in life group get weird and, you know, and just outright, you're not nice. I don't love you anymore. Love them because God loved you regardless of how you treated him. Even yesterday when you walked away from the Lord again, he still loved you and wooed you back. And so should we do with one another. This is not a nice message, is it? Sorry. It's very quiet in here. There we go. Thank you. Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Hey, everybody's heard that one. Where do we most often hear 1 Corinthians 13? Weddings. Paul didn't write that for wedding ceremonies. He wrote it to a church who was shockingly terrible at loving one another. They were just outright terrible to one another. And so he writes a staunch rebuke and a correction. And it's helpful for us to read through this sometimes. This is appropriate for us to read through a few verses now. 1 Corinthians 13. What does loving one another as brothers and sisters, what can it look like? What should it look like? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You try to have a conversation. I can't hear anything. It's just a noise. It's just irritating. Well, if you have heavenly language, right, you've got this special anointing, this connection with the heavenly realms, and you don't love anyone, you're just annoying. And actually, your words are meaningless. Okay. Verse 2. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, because, you know, that's what Jesus said we could do with faith, as small as a mustard seed. But if I have not love, I am nothing. This is where I get caught. If Glenn were to invite someone to Liberty and they had an amazing prophetic gift, like they could tell you what you had for breakfast, they can tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. Lo and behold, it does happen. They have the ability to understand these mysteries that just puts Glenn to shame. And we are thinking, whoa, this person is something else. If they don't have love, they've got nothing. You might think, okay, well, we can take them down a few notch in my sort of Christian levels. No, zero. Nothing. Worthless. Pointless. Doesn't matter what your powers of prophecy are. Doesn't matter what your understanding of the spiritual realm is. A waste of time. If I give away all that I have, this person can now really impress us. And if I deliver up my body to be burned, they're dying for the faith, but have not love, I gain nothing. If you've given away everything, but it's not love, you get nothing. Nothing. You've gained nothing. We should not be so impressed with spirituality and wisdom and power. We should not be impressed with sacrifice if there is no love, because God is in none of those things without love. And so now Paul comes to bring some clarity on what love actually does look like. We should love one another as brothers and sisters. What does this look like? I'm going to read this slowly, not to be dramatic, but I want this to kind of sink in. Just slowly. Let's fill ourselves with this. Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy, doesn't boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable, resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And if you are beginning to build a little list for yourself, work harder, do better, got to get this right, no, you're leaning back into that misunderstanding. This is, Jesus transforms us by his love. And this is what expression can look like, should look like. Not work harder, do better. Go to the Lord and ask Him, show me again. Help me to understand how much you love me and how much you understand, how much you love these people. And may it shape me such that I love like this. Does that make sense? Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. I do like that it says keep on. Or let brotherly love continue. Because this church got tired. It's been hard. Faith is hard. Journey of faith, tedious. And so the temptation is to not love any more. Can I just batten down the hatches a little bit? Can I just consolidate? Can I just pull things back a little bit here because I don't have capacity anymore because I don't know about this Jesus thing. And so he's saying, no, no, keep doing it. Keep on loving. And so maybe some of us here, you've been a Christian for a long time. Maybe you've led so many life groups and home groups. Maybe you've been part of church leadership. Maybe you've run an orphanage. Maybe you've served the poor in soup kitchens. I don't know what it is that you've been involved in. You've been loving, 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 loving. And it's been decades. And you're tempted to think, oh, okay, it's enough loving now. The preacher says, let it continue. Let it continue. I'm not saying don't change things, but don't give up on loving people. That's what we're being encouraged. So we've spent a long time on verse 1. We've got 5 verses to go, but now they go much more quickly because all of them tie into this first one, I think. So verse 2, we're continuing to talk about what does brotherly and sisterly love look like. Verse 2, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. The preacher's just fired off a little Old Testament reference again. And if you've grown up in the Hebrew culture, you've learned the scriptures off by heart, or Genesis chapter 19 comes up straight away into the memory bank. This is Abraham. One day he's sitting outside his tent and he sees 3 angels come towards him. So he runs out and he offers them, please sit down, have some shade, let me get you something to drink, let me get you something to eat, and he makes a real big deal of it. And remember, Abraham had been promised by God years before, you're going to have as many offspring as there are stars in the sky. That's your lineage is going to be that. And so it takes a long time. Still no child. At the end of this encounter with the angels, the Lord says to him, in a year's time, I'm going to come back, your wife's going to be pregnant. And so hospitality comes with potentially some surprises sometimes. But at the very least, we should be loving one another and showing hospitality. I don't know. Nothing quite tests hospitality. Nothing quite tests love like hospitality. Hey? Breaks your routine. Breaks your flexibility. Whatever it is. It messes with your space. Messes with, you know, my food's got to be different, and I got to drive, and I like my routine. And how many extra days did you say? You know, this really tests the love, the hospitality. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. So one of the ways that we can show love is by hospitality. I don't know, some of you are really great at it, and you love doing it. Bless you. Bless you. And some of us can grow in hospitality a little bit. Verse 3. Now, I did say we're moving on a bit quicker. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison. And those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. And so we learned in chapter 10 that when this church began, people first came to faith, immediately there was persecution. And so we read about it. Chapter 10, verse 33 to 34. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Man, coming to faith for these guys was hardcore. Not just persecution. Some of them were tossed in jail. Stuff was taken away. And they stood alongside with one another. They suffered alongside with one another. And if someone was put into prison, it was like I myself was put into prison. That's how much they associated with one another. And so now he's saying, keep loving. Let brotherly love continue. Don't forget those who are in prison. Don't forget those who are persecuted for the faith. And so I want to commend some of the people here in Liberty. You've come alongside brothers and sisters in Christ who've been suffering. People that come to mind, Wayne, Angela, Audrey and Celia, this is hospital visit after hospital visit and meal after meal. Chris and Mersha and the girls, helping them. It's transport, it's doctors, it's prayer, it's tears. You've come alongside people. I want to say well done. Well done. You've lost sleep over some of them. And these are people that come to mind. There's many others. You've lost sleep over them. You've lost finances because of them. You've cried for them and with them, even without them being there, because you've carried this burden. And I want to say, well done. That's love. Let it continue. Don't get tired of it. Don't think, I've been doing this hospital thing for 10 years. Could you just get better, please? No. Keep on loving them. And if that means suffering with them, then so be it. It's worth it. It is worth it. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, I don't know anyone who's suffering. And well, I want to say, get stuck into community. Because life happens, and it's only a matter of time until you start to see someone that you've learned to love, and you didn't initially, and now that you love them, they're suffering. Or maybe someone that you don't really love that much, and they're suffering, and you learn to come alongside them, and you know what happens? You start loving them. I want to encourage you to do that. Life groups are a great place to do that. Especially when there's that person in the life group. You know that person? Yeah, learn to love them. And you might be that person for someone else. That's great. They need you to be there so that they can learn how to love you. And it should be easy to love you. I'm just saying. And so now the preacher moves on to another expression of love. Verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Okay, preacher, things just got real. Where did that come from? Why are we talking about sex all of a sudden? Well, because it's about brotherly and sisterly love. And sexual immorality is decidedly unloving. It is not motivated by love. It's motivated by selfishness. Sexual immorality is motivated, amongst other things, by selfishness. It doesn't build up. It's not constructive, it's destructive. It breaks down. I mean, it's very interesting. He says, let brotherly love continue. Suffer with those who are suffering. Show hospitality. That'd be great. And be sexually pure, because that's loving. Sexual purity is about love, whether you are single or married. Sexual purity is loving. Today's culture approves of sex in any context, in any situation, so long as it is with consenting adults. If it's with consenting adults, as far as the culture is concerned, it's not your business. It's got nothing to do with you. But the reality of Jesus changes that for Christians. The scriptures show sex to be a profound act, something spiritual, and sex should be a signpost pointing to the ultimate end of history, where Jesus and his bride, the church, come together. Sex is way bigger than just the physical act. Sex is the sign of a covenant between husband and wife. And so I say it should be, the scriptures say that it should be something that points towards God's good future. And I'm saying should be because very often it's not. And yes, we're in a broken world, but we want to strive for what God has for us and the good that he has for us. And so there's really is so much that I want to say on this, and time doesn't really permit. So let's just stay on the line of reasoning of the preacher. To be loving and selfless is expressed in sexual purity.
Sexual immorality is unloving. Sexual immorality will be judged by the Lord. But certainly the emphasized point is that marriage should be honored and sexual intimacy should be pure, and that guarding sexual purity is a loving thing to do. You can hear the pin drop. After addressing sex, the preacher moves on to the next sacred cow in our culture, the next idol. He's going to talk about money. Oh, this is great. The reality of who Jesus is and what he is doing and what he has done should shape the way that we live, and we should love one another. And verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? And so we should love God and we should love one another, and we shouldn't love money. That's interesting. Why not? Because you can't love God and love money at the same time. You can't love people and love money at the same time. It's either or. And so the preacher shoots off two Old Testament scriptures here, Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, Psalm 118 verse 6 and 7. These Christians had their money and their possessions taken away from them, but they're encouraged to not love money so much. They're encouraged to be content with what they have, because God has said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And in light of the future that God has promised for them, promised for us, as Christians, we're encouraged, don't stress about it, because there's a good future coming one day. So does that mean that money is bad? Well, no. But the love of money is the problem. The preacher doesn't say, keep your lives free of money, does he? Keep your lives free from the love of money. So loving money will steal from your ability to love God. Loving money will steal from your ability to love other people. And so how can I steer away from the love of money? How can I keep my heart from leaning towards that and steer it somewhere else? I've got a suggestion. Use money to point towards God's good future. Use money to point towards that. If God's good future is the restoration of brokenness, can you use your money in such a way that brings about healing and restoration in people's lives and not just on yourself? Can I use money in such a way that shows God loves people and he came at great cost to himself for people? Use money, use your money to bring about righteousness and justice in this world, because that's what God is going to do one day. Use money to bring equality and to uplift people who need it, because that is what God is going to do one day. And so definitely be faithful as stewards. Yes, be content with what you have, but use what you have well. Now, we need to be careful that we don't do the all or nothing thing here. Please don't go and give away all your money such that you are in need and you become a burden to other people. Because that's not loving. That's presuming on other people looking after you. If God has given you some things, use those things to look after yourself, to look after your family, to take care of them like the scriptures say that we should. Define for yourselves what is legitimate. Bring your budget, perhaps, to someone and say, this is what I'm planning on spending my money on. Do you think that these things are right? Do I need a Porsche or shall I stick with Ford? Do I need 7 bedrooms or will 5 suffice, or 2 or 1? Do I need to live in this estate or can I live here? This is my budget. I've been intentional about making sure that I don't love money. I've planned to make sure that money serves God. What do you think of my budget? Well, that's hard to do. But you know what I love about that? It forces me to plan. It forces me to be intentional. It analyzes my life space. And I'm able to look, in a way, at my heart to say, what am I spending my money on? What do I love? Do I love people? Am I using my money to bring about God's kingdom? Or am I spending it on what I want and only on what I want? So money is fleeting. The scriptures say, today you have it, and tomorrow it's gone. You spend your life building up this great capital, and then you die. And so what should we do with money? We should steward it. We can't love money. Use money. Use the money that God has given you. Make as much money as you can so that you can give as much money as you can for the purpose of pointing people towards God, pointing people towards the good future that God has for us. And so we've covered 6 verses on brotherly and sisterly love. Are you guys doing all right? This comes off, I think, the back of faith and hope. I think chapter 11 is really helpful to read. God, give me this eternal perspective. Jump into chapter 13. How does hope, belief in God's good future, how does it shape me now? 6 verses on love. Money, the way I handle money, should be shaped by chapter 11 and the reality of God's good future. Loving others should be shaped by chapter 11, the reality of God's good future. Have you ever heard the accusation, they're so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly value? Have you ever heard that statement before? Kind of the idea is, you're so focused on spiritual things that you just do nothing practical in this world. And I want to say that that mindset is very, very, very faulty. Completely misunderstood it. I want to read something from John Piper. It's 4 paragraphs, so it's actually a little bit longer, but I think he makes the point super, super well. I'll put it up on the screen so you can stay with me. It's not heavenly mindedness that hinders love. It's worldly mindedness that hinders love, even when it is disguised by a religious routine on the weekend. Where is the person whose heart is so passionately in love with the promised glory of heaven that he feels like an exiled and a sojourner or a traveler on the earth? Where is the person who has so tasted the beauty of the age to come that the diamonds of the world look like baubles, and the entertainment of the world is empty, and the moral causes of the world are too small because they have no view to eternity? Where is this person? He is not in bondage to TV watching, or eating, or sleeping, or drinking, or partying, or fishing, or sailing, or putzing around, or goofing around. He's a free man in a foreign land, and his one question is this: how can I maximize my enjoyment of God for all eternity while I am an exile on this earth? And his answer is always the same: by doing the labors of love. Only one thing satisfies the hearts of those whose treasure is in heaven: doing the works of heaven. And heaven is a world of love. It is not the cords of heaven that bind the hands of love. It's not the rope of heaven that tie our hands of love. It's the love of money and leisure and comfort and praise. These are the cords that bind the hands of love. And the power to sever these cords is Christian hope. And a reminder that hope is a confident expectation. Confident expectation of God's good future. And so, final paragraph, John Piper says, I say it again with all the conviction that lies within me. It is not heavenly mindedness that hinders love on this earth. It's worldly mindedness. And therefore, the great fountain of love is the powerful, freeing confidence of Christian hope. Man, chapter 11 really is important here. And so hope is the confident expectation of God's good future. And so let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's consider who he is, what he's done, the cross, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Wonderful. Let's also consider what he's currently doing in this world. And let us consider what he's definitely going to finish one day. And therefore, as the preacher says, let's keep loving one another. Let's remember to show hospitality. Let's remember those who are imprisoned and who are mistreated. Let's honor marriage and be sexually pure. Let's not love money, but be content with what we have. And so the preacher comes into land, this wonderful sermon, 13 chapters. And he gets to chapter 13, verse 20, and he has this sort of benediction / prayer. I love it. And I'd love to land with this. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so if you are a Christian, if you have entered into an eternal covenant with God, then Jesus has been raised from the dead, and so will you. And that reality of God's good future should shape us. And so this is a great prayer. In light of what you're going to do, God, please equip me with everything good for doing your will. This is not, I've got my ticket to heaven and I'm going to sit back and wait. This is, you're doing something amazing, and I want to be part of the trajectory that's going there. And so I invite you, we're going to take the next 5 minutes, and I invite you to break into groups, or if you're not comfortable with that, please feel free, it's by yourself. We're going to spend 5 minutes praying. Maybe it's something that we've gone through, chapter 13, verse 1 to 6. Maybe it's even 1 Corinthians 13. Maybe it's these verses over here. But let's spend time doing business with God. Let's engage. Let's put down our little ticket to heaven and I'm going to wait. Let's put that down and say, okay, God, I want to roll up my sleeves. Help me here. Equip me for doing everything good. And perhaps you're not a follower of Jesus. Perhaps there's something stirring inside of you saying, I want in. I want in. I want to know how. I invite you to come and speak to me after the meeting. I'd love to chat with you and perhaps even pray with you. But for now, what I'd love to do is just to close in prayer, and then we'll go 5 minutes, in a time of prayer, and then Charmian will call us together again, and we'll take communion together. So Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sending Jesus for us to bring us back into right relationship with you, God. And thank you so much that it doesn't just stop there, but that relationship with the Father will one day be complete, in a world renewed and made right, a new heaven and a new earth, as Charmian read at the start of this meeting, and we will be with you, God. And you will be our God, and we will be your people. May that reality please sink into our hearts so deeply that we would be changed and transformed, such that we would love one another as you have loved us. Please lead us now in prayer. We pray, Holy Spirit, please help us to pray the right things, to drop our defenses, to let you into those little places that we've been guarding, and to give you access. Help us to pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.